Well, kids wearing pajamas today, that's a lot of fun. They didn't let me wear my pajamas today, but that would have been... Actually, Cammie asked me to, but I decided that it wouldn't be good. It wouldn't be good. So we've had a fun day here today. We're turning things upside down, doing the whole service backwards just to keep you on your toes, all right? And also the rest of us that have to run the service, we know something, we're going to forget something and something's going to go wrong, and we're just all going to be okay with that, all right? We're just, this is Matthew's gospel, the gospel of the unexpected. Would you pray with me as we open the scripture today? God, I pray that as we flip the service over, as we do things that are unexpected, you would also help us to see the unexpected in your word. God, as we approach your scripture today, God, surprise us. Help us to see something in there that we didn't expect and help it to grab us, to get our minds and our hearts. And most of all, Father, help us to live your word out. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. In Matthew's gospel, the gospel is upside down. The values that we normally have, the way that we think we see things, it's upside down. So we made the service upside down, and we're going to take a look at what that means to be an upside down gospel. And as Jesus is explaining this, he gets it that he understands that a lot of people are kind of wondering, well, what's he really talking about? I mean, when he talks about the kingdom of God, what is that really like? And so Jesus tells a whole bunch of stories to start to explain the kingdom of God. He goes through a bunch of different parables. I want you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 13. If you got your Bibles, your phone apps, or you can follow along on the screen, Matthew chapter 13. Jesus tells this story. It says this, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, this is chapter 13, verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Okay, two stories. Jesus gets into a cooking story, you know. I was thinking back to, you know, some of my cooking stories. I remember when Cammie and I were first dating, before we were married, she made me chocolate chip cookies. It was a gift of love. They were extra dark brown and a little extra tough. And she explained to me that they were made with extra dark brown sugar. And I was like, well, they smell burnt, but okay. You know, if that's, I don't know. A couple years later, I decided to make her cookies, a gift of love. Cammie doesn't eat lots of cookies. She's really, really careful, watches what she eats, counts all her carbs and that stuff. I left out one small ingredient, flour. I sort of served her cookie soup, you know, and I told her this is low-carb cookies, right? And it's just no flour in it. And you miss one ingredient when you're cooking, it messes everything up. We have one of those bread maker machines, and you pour in all the ingredients. The thing churns all day to get home. Smells of bread, delicious, nice bread. One time we left out just a little bit of yeast. We just forgot yeast. No big deal. We got home to like a cinder block, basically, right? It was like, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. Jesus starts telling these stories about the kingdom. And you go, well, why is he doing this? Why is he explaining it in this way? What is with these stories? Well, the problem is what people were expecting. See, they were expecting something bigger, something flashier. They were expecting a new kingdom to just pop up. They were expecting a king and a ruler, a government. They were expecting the Roman government to be overthrown. They had a lot of expectations, but they weren't seeing that. And Jesus wanted to kind of point out what they weren't seeing. And so he was trying to tell them, look, it's like you plant these little seeds. It's like you put a little bit of yeast in. It starts to impact everything. It starts to impact everyone. It starts to impact lives. And it'll even impact your community. But it happens in this little small way. Just these little bitty seeds. I've heard pastors talk about the, you know, the exact size of a mustard seed. That's not the point. The point is, right, a small seed seems insignificant. It's planted. It changes everything. He goes on. Let's look at this. This is still in chapter 13. Chapter 13, we'll pick it up in verse 44. He tells a couple more stories. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and he bought it. What's Jesus saying? There are people that are looking for the kingdom. And when they see it, they know the value of it, and they'll do whatever it takes to get it. But for most of us, we don't understand the value of this. See, that group of people, they were expecting something different. They didn't even get the value. Jesus says, this will change everything. Cammie and I moved here from Texas. In Texas, we have these speculators, these land guys. They know what they're looking for. They're looking for oil. And when they see a field that they think oil would be in, well, they'll leverage whatever they have to leverage to buy that field. Now, in Texas, you know, you don't just buy the top of the field. You got to buy all the way down. That's called the mineral rights, or else somebody will stick a straw right underneath of you there. But they would buy all the way down. Why? Because they know the value of that field. They'll leverage whatever it takes to do it, because that would change everything. Jesus is saying, this kingdom stuff, this is game changer. This is flip upside down kind of stuff. The question is, like, how do we see it? And how do we get that? And how do you start to put that into practice? You know, there's another kind of statement that Jesus uses. This time it was a little earlier. We're going backwards in the passage. So we're in 13 right now, where he's telling these parables. We go backwards to chapter 7. In chapter 7, he's just finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we looked at last week. We talked about the Beatitudes, and that was part of his sermon. But in chapter 7, Jesus gives this just this little statement. This is chapter 7 in verse 13. He's talking to this group of people, and he says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, we've heard that a bunch of times, and you guys made it to church today, you know. Those of us that made it to church today, we consider ourselves narrow gate kind of people. We're narrow gaiters. You know, there wasn't a lot of traffic out there this morning trying to find their way to a church. You know, wide gaiters are having donuts right now. They're just still in their pajamas, unless you joined us online, you know. But wide gaiters, we're the narrow gaiters. The problem is, when Jesus is talking to this group of people in the Sermon on the Mount, many of them were followers of God. Many of them were very religious people. Many of them, most of them, would have said, you know, I'm a narrow gator. I go through the narrow gate. He wasn't talking to irreligious people and saying, you're missing the boat. Jesus is talking to this group of people, people a lot like us, and saying, hey, you have to watch for the narrow gate. What's he saying? He's saying the culture that we live in, the world that we swim in, the way that we think things are set up, the values that just come to us, they're just sort of the natural values that we live out that are part of, those push us through the wide gate. That's the momentum of the world around us, the momentum of our world pushes us through a wide gate. We don't even see the narrow gate. The tricky part with this is the danger of this, this sense that there's a wide gate and a narrow gate, and a group of us might miss that narrow gate. In fact, Jesus is saying we miss it all the time, but if you don't, if you get it, if you're on the lookout for it, it changes everything. It's worth everything. Give all you can to get it, because this will change your life. It will change your community. If you just plant little seeds of this, it starts to change the world. It starts to change your world. But you got to be on the lookout, because this is narrow gate stuff. Okay, so what does that look like, right? Like, Jesus, so how do you do it? Well, we're going to keep backing up. We're backing up. We went from chapter 13 back to chapter 7 and back to chapter 5. Back to chapter 5, Jesus is walking them through this sermon. And he starts to talk to them about what these little mustard seeds might look like. Just little seeds. Just little seeds we're planting. When he does that, he gets really, really practical, and we're not going to read each one of those. We don't have time to do that together today, but I want to encourage you as we go through Lent. I want you to be reading in Matthew. I want you to be following along as we read together as a church. Go back and sit down and read. I want to encourage you to go home today and pick up your Bible and read chapters 5, 6, 7. Just read it. That's Jesus' sermon. In there, Jesus starts to talk about what these mustard seeds might look like. And the way Jesus does this, he's going back to the Old Testament, back to the Old Law, back to the Ten Commandments, and he's sort of reframing those commandments. They would have all been familiar with those. And he goes through this litany, and he says, "You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say." He's reframing those old commandments. And so one that he tells us is, "You've heard it said, do not murder. But I say, anyone who is even angry with a person, subject to judgment." What? He couldn't have actually meant just angry, right? Murder, I'm pretty safe on that. That's a good boundary. You know, that's a measure. I don't think I'm murdering anyone. I got a lot of children in the home. I mean, I don't know. There's bad days, but I think I'm clear of murder. But get angry with somebody? Are you kidding me? I can't even flip through my phone without getting angry at somebody, seeing what somebody posted or what some news cycle said. Angry? Dude, I am blowing that on a daily basis. Could Jesus have actually meant that? Like, if you're angry with someone, He equates that with murder. He puts that in the same context as murder. What's he doing? Why does Jesus do this? What he wants us to see is the incredible value of the people that he has put in our life, of the people around us. What he wants us to see is how important relationships are beyond anything you could imagine. These are our children of God. They're God's beloved. He created them. And even someone that you are angry at is God's beloved child. And he wants you to get the value of your relationship with them. God says, this is so important. It's not just a little bit important. It is so important, your relationship. It is on the equation with murder. That's how important relationships are. And Jesus wants you to see this, because this is kingdomized. This is a little mustard seed. If you start seeing people around you through that kind of lens, through that kind of eyes, it starts to change everything that you do. It starts to change how you value things. It starts to change how you interact with the people around you. I was watching a preacher the other day online, and he said, "Life's too short to spend time with people that bring you down." And I was like, yeah, I get that. The only problem, small problem with that is the Gospel of Matthew. If I didn't have to deal with Matthew's gospel, right? This gospel doesn't allow you to say, look, I got to just avoid that whole group of people. This gospel says relationships matter. Relationships matter, and that we press into them. In fact, in Matthew, if you go on through Matthew, he's going to come to two different places in the Gospel of Matthew, where he's going to talk about what do you do about relationships? How do you interact with relationships? What you need to do to correct relationships? We talk about it all the time because it's all throughout Scripture. But Jesus wants this group of people to just to get it. He goes, this is a mustard seed. This will make the bread rise. But you got to see it. You got to understand it. You got to get the value of this. When you do, when you see this is God's person, God's child, it starts to change. It flips it upside down. It revalues things for you all the time. I see people as problems that I got to deal with, and I try to negotiate around them. And that happens in your work, and it happens in our social interactions, and it happens in our families. And Jesus says, that's not kingdom eyes. You see, that's not kingdom value. The most valuable thing there are the people in front of you. When Cammie and I moved to Texas, we lived in this nice little suburb, and we had one of those, you know, Facebook groups or one of those other chat groups, next door, you know, officially, I think those are called gossip apps, I think is the official term of the, we had, and I'm watching this interaction go down, and one neighbor was complaining about another neighbor, you know, I think they're being too loud or something. I happen to know both of them, you know, and I'm just sitting back watching. I was like, Cammie, get the popcorn, let's watch this, you know. Let's just see what happens here. His neighbor's complaining, well, what do I do about this? And they solicited advice from the neighborhood. And the advice from the neighborhood was amazing. It was like, this is how you call OSHA. This is how you can levy a complaint at the police department. This is how, you know, this is how you could do a small claims lawsuit or something crazy. You know, it was just crazy, all the list of things. And I was just comical to me because no one put talk to the neighbor, right? Like that wasn't even on the iPost, you know, go talk to the neighbor. I got slammed for that. That's too dangerous. You don't know how dangerous that's going to be to go talk to your neighbor. Guys, the gospel is a gospel full of danger. Maybe the most dangerous thing you're going to do is not avoid the people that bring you down, but actually see them as a child of God. To actually go talk to a neighbor. Jesus goes on. He says, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. But I say that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, right, has committed this sin. Of all the things that Jesus could talk about, why did he bring this one up, right? He didn't have time to get to a million things to go over. He puts this in there? What in the world? I mean, isn't this just part of everyday life? Well, shouldn't Jesus just kind of skim through this? You know, Jesus should just go like kind of keep it between the lines and keep on going. But he doesn't. He points it out. Why? Because this is a particular place that happens all the time. This is a place where we take a woman who is God's beloved child and we twist in our own minds and form her into an object for our own pleasure. Like we've taken the holiness out of another person. We've taken the humanness away from them. We've taken the child of God out of them. They become an object for my pleasure. And see how that's just twisted? But it's sort of the momentum of the world. It's the culture we live in. We can't help it. It's just everywhere. And so we kind of wide gate this one. Jesus pulls it out. It's this example of being able to see with kingdom eyes. So this matters. This actually matters. It matters how you see the people around you. It's not something to just gloss over. He keeps on going. He says, You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, that one I'm like, well, you know, in general, I love my enemies, you know, God bless them. I say that a lot. God bless them, right? You know, I have this sort of general love for them, those enemies out there. But when it gets really real, when it gets really specific, I mean, what does that look like? A simple, actual love for enemies beyond just sort of lip service, beyond just saying, well, I pray for them. What does that look like to live them out? What if your enemy had a name? Augie is our kindergartner, and a couple months ago, we were doing something at church, something like the PJs and pancakes kind of thing, and I was saying to Augie, hey, man, you should invite your friends to class, you know, you should tell them all to come and be a part of this. And he was like, yeah, Dad, I'll do that. And I was like, you should invite your enemies, too. He said, you mean Amelia? His enemy had a name, man. I mean, he knew just like that. Yes, yeah, you should invite Amelia too. Okay, I could do that. A couple months later, I was just checking in. I was like, hey, what's going on with this Amelia? He goes, oh, she's my girlfriend. I was like, Augs, it wasn't that long ago you said she was my enemy. She was your enemy. He said, same thing. So I thought, well, maybe he's got something there. I mean, I don't know. I don't know if that's wisdom or confusion. What if your enemy had a name? Like, this is a person struggling to make it and get along. Fallen and broken, and we hold boundaries, but we're still, like, what if they had a name? What would it look like to actually love them in a really practical way? Because that's what this gospel calls us to. Guys, that's inconvenient. That's like out of the way. What Jesus does next is he starts to talk to them about their kind of religious work, right? They have sort of these boundaries for being religious. If you're religious, if you're a follower of God, you will do these three things. You will give to the poor, you will pray, and you will fast. You got to do those things. And they all knew it, and they all did them. Those were the boxes that they had to check off, and they were in on that. And Jesus challenges even that. He starts to talk to them about those three. He says, rather than that be the boundaries for what it means to be a religious person, what if you begin to see that as a pathway, as an entryway into a relationship with the living God? Things like prayer and fasting and giving wouldn't be just boundary issues, but those would be openings to this relationship that will change your life. And then Jesus starts getting, then he starts really meddling with their lives. And next thing he does is he challenges whatever their version of the American dream is, right? Their version of the rat race or whatever that looks like. Because what Jesus starts to say is, you're investing in the wrong things. Jesus looks at this group of people and he says, you're investing in your own little kingdoms to build your own little sense of happiness and security. That's where you're investing your time and your energy and your talents. And he goes, it's wrong. What if you invest in something different? What if you invest in the people? And if we get this, if we start to understand this, if this little mustard seed starts to get planted in our garden, if this little bit of yeast starts to work through us, this will impact you. This will impact the way that you approach the work that you do every day. This will impact the way that you set up and structure your life. It will impact the way that you view and interact with your family. If we're investing in the wrong things, what does it look like to invest in kingdom things? What does it look like to invest in these people? What does it look like to invest in love, a love beyond understanding? What does it look like to invest in grace? What does that look like? What does it look like to invest in people that normally we would just walk around, we would just see as sort of part of a problem or an issue or a group of people that are kind of on my way to getting to the place that I want to go in my workplace? And instead, we started to see them as people. What would that look like if I started to invest in those people, in those relationships, the people that don't seem to matter, that didn't seem to matter to anyone else? What if I invested in them? What would that start to look like? And Jesus makes the quick jump from that to worry. Because you've been investing in building your own little sense of comfort and your own little sense of, you know, the dream. And because of that, it's all on you, man, and you're worrying. Jesus goes, what if you invested in kingdom things? And what if you placed your faith in me? And I held your worry for you. Because I love you more than I love the birds that I take care of, right? Jesus challenges them. See, their expectations were off. They were expecting something very different. They were expecting a very different kingdom. They were expecting a vision of success that looked very different. They were expecting, you know, in their culture, this ideal that would be a different ideal than what Jesus starts to talk about. They were wide gate people. They weren't bad people. That's the thing, right? I think of wide gate people as bad people, but they're not. They're us. Jesus talks to wide gate people who are good people. They just had missed expectations. They expected a king to fix everything. In Matthew's gospel, we start to see Jesus as a king. If we were to fast forward to chapter 26, to the end of Jesus' life, we'll get there in a couple weeks. We would see this king being crowned. They're going to put a robe around him, a royal robe. Then they're going to take a crown and put it on his head, but it's going to be a crown of thorns. Then they're going to seat him. But instead of seating him on a throne, they're going to nail him to a cross. And in Matthew's gospel, it's real, real clear, makes this point that on the top of that cross, they put this little sign that says, King of the Jews. You see, he's giving us a picture of a coronation. Right, that's the crowning of a king. Except it looks nothing like what we would expect. It looks nothing like what they expected. It flipped the values upside down. Jesus says, I will bring you new life, but to get there, you have to die to yourself. I have to go through death in order to bring resurrection. This gospel says, the weak shall be made strong. The last shall be put first. It's upside down from what we expected. But Jesus wants you to get this, not just in your mind, but with your hands. In fact, he goes on several times in Matthew to talk about putting this into practice. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, this is like building your house on a sand if you don't put it into practice. If it's just an idea in your mind, like something that you get, but you don't do anything about it, it doesn't change your life. He's like, just build your house on the sand. It'll just wash away. In fact, later he tells one more parable. He says, there was a man with two sons. One son said, when he was told by his dad, do something, the son said, I'm going to do it, Dad. I'm going to do it. I'm on board. I got you. But he never does it. The other son says, no, Dad, I won't do it. But later, he changes his mind, and he does it. He carries it out. Jesus says, which son would you rather have? The one that gets it done, right? The one that goes, the one that puts it into practice, the one that actually plants the mustard seed. A couple weeks ago, we watched a video about one of the missions that we've been engaged with, Constance Abbey. In the Constance Abbey video, we met Marjorie and Roger Walcott. Marjorie and Roger are in their late 70s, and they saw a problem. They saw a problem in the city of Memphis. Anybody seen any problems in the city of Memphis? There are a couple, right? Just, you know, here, there. And they viewed it the way I wouldn't have, right? I see a problem like that, and I say, well, you know, this is the problem of poverty. We need to do something about the problem of poverty. We need to put together coalitions, the pastors and leaders in the community need to get together. We do, and that's true. We need to do something about this problem. But the Walcutts, they saw neighbors. They saw people. You know what they did? They bought a house and moved in. They started serving people breakfast. They're out the street. They saw with kingdom eyes the people around them. And they just put it into practice. They just lived it out in their everyday life. What would this look like in your relationships? What would this look like in your work? What would this look like in the values that you hold? If you started to see with kingdom eyes, and then you started to work some yeast, just a little bit, into your life. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning I'm praying a scary prayer. Would you help me not only to see with kingdom eyes, but God, would you flip my world upside down? Would you take my values? Just take hold of all my values and just make them yours. God, I've got blinders on. I go through wide gates. It's just momentum. I don't mean to. Father, would you help us to be a people of the narrow gate? To be a people of your kingdom. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.